so much. All right, have a seat, guys. Thank you.
Well, we'll start a new series today as we talk about the covenants in the Bible. I did bring something to show you here before we start. Some of you may recall the Christmas gifts I've received from Ronnie in past Christmases. I have a coffee mug with his face on it. I have a pair of pink socks covered with Ronnie heads. Shirt. Well, do you know the classic, and I forget the artist now, American artist who did this painting called American Gothic with the old man who's the farmer standing there with a pitchfork and his wife is next to him? Well, I give you American Ronnie. I don't know why. I have no explanation. It's so stupid. And that's what makes it wonderful. Well, for the covenants, one of the things that we'll see is each one has a sign or a symbol that God gives the people to remind them of that agreement he has with them. So I thought it would be good to start today with some signs that are less helpful. Like this safety sign, for example. You might have, depending on where you work, you might have seen signs like this. This work center has been accident-free since Joe left. Speaking of the workplace, I like this. To avoid injury, don't tell me how to do my job. This I thought was creative. If you're a realtor and you're selling a house near a cemetery, put a positive spin on it. Quiet neighbors across the street. This I thought was good. This is a Dairy Queen marketing directly to kids. Scream until daddy stops the car. Do you remember the I scream, you scream? Right, right. I first heard that when I was a little kid. How about this one? I scream, you scream, the police come. It's awkward. Finally, here's a cafe who says they love kids, but if you bring your little kids, they want you to keep them at the table. Unattended kids will be given a shot of espresso and a free puppy. Get them all jacked up on caffeine and then give them a puppy that you can't take away. Well, like we said, the sign or symbol for each of the covenants here reminded people about God's promises. Well, it's probably good then to start with what the word covenant actually means, and then we'll talk about the first one. We usually think of it as a binding agreement, but it's more serious than our understanding of a contract because it's really about loyalty, even to the point of death. And so it's something that we wouldn't enter into lightly. Here's a definition I pulled from a dictionary of theology. Usually you'd see something like this: an enduring commitment guaranteeing promises with a binding obligation of at least one party toward the other. Some covenants in the Bible are between people. The major covenants that we'll focus on for this series will start today. I'll do 7 weeks each on the major covenants. We'll take a break that first weekend in February when we do our apologetics conference, but we'll start with Eden and work all the way through to the new covenant or the New Testament. Paul says this in Romans chapter 9, verses 4 to 5. The major covenants are between God and humanity. Paul says, the people of Israel, theirs is the adoption as sons. There's the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. So Paul gives warnings from Israel's history and talks about the lessons that his ancestors learned. 1 Corinthians 10, he says in verse 11, these things happened to them as examples and were written down in the form of scripture as warnings for us. So I tell people all the time in classes, the church shouldn't be ignorant about those events in the Old Testament because those were put there to teach the church. Remember, the New Testament church only had the Old Testament. That's all the scripture they had at the time, and those lessons then were important. God uses covenants at crucial times in salvation history so people get their spiritual focus back to reestablish and rebuild his kingdom. Listen to Daniel 9, verse 4, and then we'll look briefly at the different ones here. The covenants really distinguished Israel from other nations around them, especially those that worship nature, which was almost ever a religion. It's the same thing we see today, because in those religions, and we talk about this in world religions classes today also, it's the same thing. In other religions, the people have to seek the gods and goddesses. But biblically, God is the one who initiates a relationship with people. It's a big difference. Daniel writes, the great and awesome God, he's saying, seeks us. He keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands. The biblical God is the only one who initiates a relationship with people. That's the intent of the covenants, to create a sense of commitment. So if you look in your outline at those four points, these are the things that we'll examine for each one of the seven that we'll look at. First, we'll talk for each one about the specific purpose of the covenant. You know, what was its role in salvation history? Secondly, we'll talk about the terms of each covenant or the qualifications. In other words, what did God expect from the people? And we'll talk about the sign or the symbol of each covenant, the reminder that God gave them. And then lastly, the application of each covenant for Christians today. What connection does it have to the New Testament? Now, we're not Israelites living under these previous covenants before the new one with Jesus, but there are still principles there that apply to believers. So here are the seven, and I listed these in our outline. We'll start today with the covenant of Eden, which actually is a pretty simple one. That's where creation happens, we know, and sin enters the world, but they start in a state of innocence before the fall, which is the term for sin entering the world. The purpose of this covenant then is to reveal God's purpose for humanity, and that's to be in a relationship with him. Next is the covenant with Adam. Sometimes you might see this in a theology text. Sometimes these are used as adjectives, Adamic, Noahic, Abrahamic, Mosaic. And those are kind of awkward terms for people, so I just say Adam, Noah, and so on. But with Adam, it's the covenant of redemption. This was made after sin entered the world. It involved God's judgment of sin, but also comes with the promise of a savior or a redeemer. So the word redemption's used. Next is the covenant of preservation with Noah. It reinstated God's plan for future generations. And the purpose of that was to reestablish his purpose as it was originally in Eden. Then we come to Abraham and the covenant of promise. This is where the nation of Israel is founded. Its purpose is to bring God's revelation forth, ultimately the Messiah. It confirms that promise of redemption that was given to Adam. Then we come to the covenant with Moses of law. This was given so people would know how to relate to God. Another big difference between the God of the Bible and other religions is that in other religions, people never knew what to expect. They were punished by the gods and goddesses as they saw it because they didn't know what they should do. What is it that pleases or displeases the various gods we've invented in worship? So the purpose of the law was to give people God's expectations and also then point them to the Messiah. Well, the second to the last one is with David, the covenant of kingdom. This established the continuation of David's throne into eternity. And that comes with a promise that a future Messiah king will sit on that throne forever. Then lastly, we come to the new covenant or the New Testament, which is actually through Latin to Greek the same term, covenant and testament, built on the sacrifice of Christ that secures eternal blessings. And this one is inherited by all people who accept Jesus as Savior. So the purpose of a series like this, I think, is to enrich our faith by deepening our knowledge of Scripture, but not just knowledge for its own sake. It's helpful in understanding the Bible to see how it's made of different covenants, to help us fully appreciate the new covenant that comes with its privileges and responsibilities. Really, to get a basic handle on these seven is to understand what God is doing through the entire Bible. I mean, it explains everything from the beginning of Genesis to the end in Revelation. Well, we'll start with the first one then. That brings us to Eden and the covenant of creation. As I was putting this together, I was thinking about the differences between the account of creation and how everything got here in the Bible and all other ancient texts. The Bible is so accurate scientifically in terms of its observations compared to anything else. Think about the opening words of Genesis, Barashit bara Elohim, in the beginning God created, that there was a beginning. No other ancient religion, any ancient text, no ancient philosopher ever said the universe had a beginning. People were ridiculed for believing there was a beginning. A few thousand years later, science caught up to the Bible, and scientists now say, yes, the universe had a beginning. That the universe is expanding from the moment it began. Do you know in the book of Job, which chronologically would be back around Genesis 11 to Genesis 12, the book of Job's very old, it actually says God, Isaiah talks about this too, God stretches out the heavens. Ask any astronomer today, you'll be told that from the moment the universe began, it is expanding. Even things like the earth itself. You know, for all this talk about the Bible being a flat earth book and, you know, all of these things, that the earth is resting on something, only Scripture gets that right. Ancient texts and other religions don't. How's the earth described in the Bible? In Job 26, it says God suspends the earth over nothing. 3,400 years ago. There's no way someone could have known that unless it was revealed, that the earth is an orb that just hangs in the air. It's not built on anything. Every other sacred text and religion got that wrong. In fact, I took this picture in the Louvre in Paris a few years ago. This is an ancient boundary stone from the nation of Babylon, about 2,600 years old, and it depicts here pillars holding up the earth so you can see people and animals. This was a common belief in just about every religion. You can see all the activity going on those pillars, and the pillars are on the back of a giant serpent, the snake representing chaos. That's what's holding it up. This was a common theme in Egyptian mythology also. I had a professor once in a world religions class years ago who was Hindu, and you might have heard in Hindu cosmology, the belief is that the earth is held up by elephants that are standing on the back of a huge turtle. Have you heard this before? This is actual Hindu mythology. And the turtle's on top of a giant coiled snake. And I asked a guy once, sarcastically, I suppose, well, what's holding up the snake? And he said to me, it's snakes all the way down. I don't know what that means, but that's the answer I was given. Compare that to the account we find in Scripture. It's very different. Well, we'll start in Genesis 1 here in verse 26. After God creates the heavens and the earth and everything else, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness," which is a reference to the Trinity, by the way. It wouldn't make sense with angels there. The plural form refers to the Trinity. "Let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth." So God created man in his own image. Now, that's not a physical likeness, because remember, he creates men and women. So it doesn't refer here to a physical likeness. Scripture says God is spirit. To be created in the image of God means that we reflect the moral and spiritual and cognitive aptitudes of God. So the primary characteristic of the image is the capacity to relate to God. And that's with the mind. Unlike animals and the rest of creation, because of being created in the image of God, we're able to have a relationship with God. That's the whole point. And that leads us to number one then in our outline. The purpose of this covenant is to explain God's intent for creating humanity. That's the main point of this one. The responsibility of humanity in response to God's instructions. Verse 27 continues, "Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it.'" Now, we're familiar with these opening chapters of Genesis, and we've heard these a lot, but I think sometimes we don't always realize how much is there, or how much is behind it, especially in terms of these covenants. Here, after people are created, being created in God's image means we imitate God in two different ways. One is to intelligently control creation, which is the symbol that God intends behind Adam naming the animals. But secondly, to populate the earth through creation by reproduction. Those are two aspects of being created in God's image. Genesis 2 gives more details. "Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden." Apparently, and this detail gets overlooked, apparently Eden was a larger area than just the garden. "And there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees to grow out of the ground." Here's where we come to the symbol. "Trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." Why is evil added? Well, they already had knowledge of good because they were created in a state of perfection. But if they disobeyed God, they would gain experiential knowledge of evil. They would know guilt for the first time. That brings us to the second point then. Number two, the terms or conditions of this covenant were very simple. God's blessings were available based on obedience. God gave people free will, and so they were held accountable for their choices. Here in verse 15 of chapter 2, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it." Notice, by the way, creation biblically isn't magical like it is in mythological religions. It needs to be cared for. And so work here is a righteous thing. After sin enters the world, work would be a lot more difficult. But it's not that work itself was bad. That was an assignment they were given by God to care for creation before sin entered the world. "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden,'" you remember this, "'but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.'" Now, it's important to understand that both trees were good. Adam and Eve weren't given a choice between a good tree and an evil tree. They were given a choice between obedience or disobedience. Here's why they couldn't eat from the second tree, the end of verse 17. "For when you eat of it, you will surely die." Now, that refers to spiritual death, not just physical death. that would enter into it when sin enters the world. In contrast, the purpose of the tree of life mentioned here is to remind them of the blessings of being sustained by God, the result of being in a relationship with him. And that brings us then to number three. The symbol of this covenant, or the sign of this one, is the tree of life. We actually see this tree mentioned later in Revelation 22. Again, the Bible ends the way it begins. In the end, we see a tree of life that produces 12 times the fruit. John writes in Revelation, and that's to indicate the greater blessings of heaven here. Both trees were put in there to remind them of something important. What about the forbidden tree then? What was the point of that? Well, that was there to remind them that humanity is not God. We relate to God, but there's a big difference between creator and creation. And this is an error that people persisted in. So when we come to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul has to address this, which he does in Romans 1:25. You might remember this verse. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things, referring to nature, rather than the Creator who is forever praised. So God is telling Adam here, don't confuse your state of blessing from God with actually being God, right? You are creation, not creator. Next, in verse 22, he makes a companion for the first man because he was alone. God intends for us to be with others. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. By the way, on a side note, and this is one of the topics I'll be talking about at our apologetics conference next month, for the Christian who accepts evolution, and by evolution I don't mean just change over time, everybody acknowledges that, but the neo-Darwinian synthesis, Darwinian macroevolution, for the Christian who holds that view, it becomes necessary to allegorize all of this and say that none of it actually happened. It maybe teaches a life lesson, but come on, there wasn't a real Adam and Eve. There wasn't a real Noah, that kind of thing, which is why for people who hold that view, usually Genesis 1 to 11 are dismissed as just mythological here, things that didn't actually happen. I don't think that's the case. I think this is presented to explain things as they occurred. And it's very, very important, because if sin didn't have a beginning, we'll talk more about this next week, then it's just intrinsic to humanity. It can't be fixed, which means Jesus accomplished nothing on the cross. So it's really not just a secondary issue we can easily dismiss. Jesus, the rest of biblical writers, actually referred to these events like they really happened. And the word rib here is interesting, because we hear this image a lot, right? That woman is made from the rib of man. But a better translation of the Hebrew tselah here probably is the word side. And what makes that better, I think, is that, and the image here it's conveying, is that the woman wasn't made from Adam's head, which would suggest maybe that she's superior to him, but neither was she made from his feet, suggesting that she's inferior. She's made from his side, which means what? It symbolizes a partner of equal value to God. And look at verse 23. Adam's side included bone and flesh. We remember this, and we use this image in weddings. The man said this, unlike other living things, the woman is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That's why they were meant to be united as one. However, men and women are sometimes different. And to illustrate that, I saw something in Reader's Digest I thought was kind of funny, because it reminds me of something that my wife does a lot. And that is sends me these little text messages. You know, this wasn't a thing years ago. You didn't have to put up with that kind of stuff, right? We didn't have the phones and all the, you know, now it's all day with this. And so this is what it says here. My wife didn't send me this one, but she could have. It sounds like her. It says, a wife being romantic sent her husband a text message. I'm thinking about you. What are you doing? If you are sleeping, send me your dreams. If you are laughing, send me your smile. If you are crying, send me your tears, because I love you. So what are you doing right now? And the non-romantic husband texted back, I'm on the toilet, please advise. I like the please advise. Not sure what you'd send there, but men and women can be different, we know. However, God intended them to be together. Look at verse 24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. It was God who created marriage, and the foundational character of it goes back to Adam and Eve. That means it was intended by God to be monogamous and between a man and a woman. Now, I'm well aware that this is not an idea that's popular with everyone today, and not everybody likes that or agrees with it or whatever. But to understand biblically why Christians hold the view that they do, this is where it comes from. In fact, the definition here is based on the very idea of God's symbol for creating life. That's why marriage is between a man and a woman. That's the symbol for creation, for creating life. Now, that doesn't mean that a believer has to be married, but that is why biblically it's between one man and one woman. The key is that, and this is what the definition is based on, marriage recreates the original couple that God created. That's the idea biblically. The theme of it, listen to Revelation 19, verse 7, the theme of marriage is also used to describe the relationship between Jesus and the church. Which, if you think about it, then the first bride and groom of creation typify then the bride and groom of salvation, where Christ is the groom and the church is the bride of Christ. This is the imagery we see in the New Testament. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb, Jesus, has come, and his bride, the church, has made herself ready. And that's the basis then for our last point, number four. In terms of application, you know, as we look through these covenants, again, we don't want to just learn about them for their own sake, but how do we apply this to our lives? The message here is very simple. God desires a relationship with all people. Again, that's why the Bible ends the way it starts. I've said this before, but if you look at the first two Genesis chapters and the last two Revelation chapters, the Bible starts and ends with humanity relating to God in a state of perfection. That's God's original intent. Sin enters the world. God has a plan to set things right, and in the end, we see that we can have confidence that the plan will work. I mean, that's basically, if you tried to summarize the whole Bible in a sentence, that's it. And when we talk about Eden in the future, Isaiah 51, verse 3 says, God will make Zion, Jerusalem, like Eden. There's an interesting Jewish tradition that's quite common that the Garden of Eden was where we find, or the whole site of Eden, the garden within it, was where we find Jerusalem today, specifically that enclosure of the Temple Mount there. And in fact, if you go from the corner of the Temple Mount, and I put a line down to the lower left, that little red-roofed building is over the top of the Gihon Spring. I've taken many groups down there over the years. Here we're standing on the ancient steps that were first cut when this was dug out. And in fact, in Kings, it says that Solomon in 1 Kings was anointed king on those exact same steps. They've never changed. And this goes down to the headwaters of the Gihon. Well, the tradition starts here with Eden being in Jerusalem because of the rivers mentioned in Genesis with Eden, the Gihon, Hebrew gushing, you can see the water coming out there, is one of the ones mentioned. Now, it also mentions the Tigris and the Euphrates and the Pishon, and it's hard to know that the topography of the land is the same and if these rivers are, you know, are in the exact same spot. So, you know, I'm not sure about this tradition. It could be true. The Bible doesn't say it, but God does tend to work in patterns. In fact, in the tradition, if you go up on the Temple Mount under the Dome of the Rock, the Jewish tradition is that inside there, and I put a little black rectangle there on that depression where we think the Ark of the Covenant stood, that's right inside the Holy of Holies right there. The belief is that God created Adam and Eve on that rock. Now, again, Scripture doesn't say this, so I don't know if that's true or not. I find it interesting. Like I said, God does tend to work in patterns. The tradition is that after sin, then they purified themselves in the water of the Gihon. This is why there's such an attachment, and why the, as they see it, the temple was even built there in the first place, because that's where creation began. Well, wherever Eden was, the fact that Adam was the recipient of the first covenant and not the originator of it shows how God wants this covenantal union with us. So I'll close here with Ephesians 5, verses 31 and 32. Paul quotes Genesis here, the passage that we just looked at. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery." Now remember, whenever the Bible uses the term mystery, it means what was once concealed and not understood, I'm now about to explain to you. So he says, this is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. Ultimately, all the covenants we'll see were intended to point people to the Messiah, so people would understand that the only way they have a relationship with God is to accept Jesus as Savior. Let's pray. Father, we praise you today for how the covenants have focused your people over the centuries. We thank you that we are created with the capacity to relate to you. Help us to use this study to understand your word better, to apply it to our lives, and to share that message with others. And we pray this in